letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians. And just while you're finding it, can I just add my welcome to all of you here, especially for any who are visitors and those of you who perhaps haven't seen for a while as well. It's good to have you back among us. I'm just going to pray, and then Karen is going to come and read 1 Corinthians 2, and we're going to start to read from verse 11. Okay, let's pray, please. Father, we want to thank you again for your word, its relevance and its power, and we submit ourselves to it and to your Holy Spirit to take your word and to accomplish your purposes this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Karen, would you like to come out and read, please?
For who among men knows the concerns of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the concerns of God except the spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, in order to know what has freely been given to us by God. We also speak these things not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the natural man does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit, because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to know it, since it is evaluated spiritually. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, yet he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone. For who has known the Lord's mind that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Brothers, I was not able to speak to you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as babies in Christ. I fed you milk, not solid food, because you were not able to receive it. In fact, you are still not able, because you are still fleshly. For since there is envy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and living like ordinary people? For whenever someone says, I am with Paul, and another, I am with Apollos, are you not typical men?
Well, if you haven't been with us for a while, you will not know that we are going through a series in the first letter of Paul to the Corinthian church. And over the last few weeks, we have been looking really at how Paul was dealing with the background and the root of so many of the problems which were in Corinth at the time. And basically, he now in this section, coming up to the end of addressing these issues, he is dealing with the root of those problems, the root of all the failures, the root of all the divisions, the strife, the backbiting, etc. All of those things that we read at the very end of our reading this morning in chapter 3 and verse 4. And really, as we look at these things, as we look at how Paul talks about the root of these problems, really, the root of so many of our problems is exactly the same thing. Now, our issues may be different from envy and strife and division and so on, but the heart of it, the heart of the matter that he's addressing in this section of the word is the failure of Christians to understand the difference between the flesh or the carnal man and then the natural man or the soulish man, and then the spiritual man. And really, we're going to be looking at those three things in a bit of detail this morning, because they all occur in these verses. They represent different categories of Christian. Each one of us this morning can be categorized at various times anyway in our lives as one of these three. You're either a fleshly or a carnal Christian. Look and see what it says in verse 1 of chapter 3. I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh or carnal men. So you could be in that category, or you could be in the spiritual category, the spiritual man or woman. Of course, and then there's the natural man, which is mentioned there in verse 14 of chapter 2. Each one of us has a body, has a soul, and has a spirit. And we're going to consider in a little bit more detail those three things. Some of us, about 25 of us, have been away for the weekend at an event that Fiona and I have done, and it was entitled Walking in the Spirit. And although we're looking at these verses here this morning, because they're the next chunk of scripture that we are coming to at Bethel Christian Assembly, it's also going to be the culmination or the conclusion of our considering this subject of how to walk in the Spirit. And so if I don't cover everything this morning that you might want to cover, can I suggest that you look on the Bethel Christian Assembly website. The four talks that were given yesterday will be there at some point over the next few days. So we're going to take them actually in the reverse order that we find them in this passage. So the first thing we're going to look at is the carnal man, the fleshly man, there in those four verses of chapter 3. To be a carnal Christian, a fleshly Christian, and please let me just say again, and those of you who were with us over the weekend, please forgive me if just one or two things I say may be a repeat of what you've heard, but just for the sake of clarity, let me say, when the Bible talks about the word flesh in the New Testament, it is sometimes talking about your body, all right? All of you sitting on chairs, your flesh is on the chair, all right? That is the flesh, all right? But at other times, the Bible talks about the flesh in sense of the old sinful nature, sometimes called even the old man, which is not your father. It's your old sinful nature. And this is really what is being talked about here. So the question is, are you ruled or governed by your old nature? Is your old nature the thing that dictates your behaviour? And if you want an overall title, which I never gave you, but here it is, if you'd like one, it's Understanding Mature Christian Behaviour. Understanding Mature Christian Behaviour. Is your behaviour immature? Are you governed by your old nature? That's what was happening with the Corinthians. Their behaviour, where they were conveying envying, strife and division, Paul says, are you not carnal? Are you not fleshly? And of course the word carnal means fleshly, and it's the same word in the original language as well. So we're going to look at these three categories, beginning with the carnal, and we're going to look at the evidence for each of the three. How do each of them demonstrate or manifest themselves in these verses? So as I say, I'm not going to cover everything for all three, but just looking predominantly anyway at what is being conveyed in this particular portion of the scriptures. So how does the carnal person evidence himself or herself? Well, there are two things that are mentioned in most versions. If you've got a New King James or the authentic version, that's the AV, the authorized version, you will find that there's a third category that's mentioned, third thing that's mentioned as well. So first of all, envying. This word means jealousy or zeal. There are two senses in which the Bible uses the word envying, and this is just one of them here. So, jealousy. And it talks about this in Galatians 5 as well. You know, do you look at other people, or do you look at other Christians and think, yeah, well, I wish I was like them? Do you want what they've got? Do you sort of mope and moan because of what you feel you haven't got? And that was part of the problem here in Corinth, so that they looked at other people and they wanted what they'd got, or they identified with them particularly and not with other people. Envying, maybe that's your problem. It's the word in the Greek, it's the word from which we get the word zeal, actually. So let's just widen this out. It's not just jealousy as we understand it. It can also be a zeal. Now, in some senses, it's good to be zealous. The Bible says it's good to be zealous for a good thing. But we just have to be careful that sometimes our zeal, I mean, some of us have got very strong personalities. And you just have to be careful. If you know you've been blessed with one such character, if there's a strength of character, just be very careful that it doesn't become carnal. God has to deal with the seat of our strength naturally. So, jealousy and zeal. That's the first thing that's mentioned here. Secondly, what is the second evidence for carnality? Strife. This is quarrelling or wrangling. Can I ask you, are you in good relationship with every other person who is sitting here in this room? I mean, assuming you know them. I mean, if you've never met them before, of course, the question is redundant. But if there's somebody that you know, and you've been introduced to them, and you've had a few words with them, etc., and maybe you don't like them, or they've said something that has upset you, is that a source of quarrel? It's carnal, is what I'm saying. Now, friends, we all have a sinful nature. So I can't put up my hand and say I've never quarrelled with anybody. I'm quarrelling with this machine, but that's different. I can't say I've never quarrelled with anybody. Of course I have. But the question is, am I going to remain in that? Do I still have that kind of enmity towards somebody? I mean, if you have quarrelled with somebody, I mean, confess it to the Lord, maybe get right with the person, then get over it. Move on. Don't be dominated by it. Quarrelling, wrangling. This is kind of, I don't know what the difference is as far as a dictionary definition is concerned, but you know, you can have there can be an ongoing festering, you know, you're always kind of coming against somebody in the wrong way. For the purposes of the recording, that noise is me putting my fists together. Wrangling. Now, there is a third word, which, as I say, only the New King James and the Authorized Version bring. And I'm going to include it here because it occurs elsewhere in the scripture. It's the word divisions. Disunion. Dissension. You know, quarrelling and wrangling can then lead to a complete kind of separation where you actually don't talk to somebody. Friends, if you are not talking to somebody who's in this room, there is something seriously wrong, and you are exhibiting carnality. That's the state of your Christian life at the moment. What other evidence? Moving on. it says, Paul says, are you not behaving in a... Well, the Authorized Version says, are you not carnal and walk as men, or walk according to man, walking like mere men? And of course, walking is to do with our behaviour. So if you're a carnal Christian, you're basically living like everybody else. The English Standard Version, ESV, says walking in a human way. You know, as Christians, our behaviour should be different from others. If you are behaving in the same kind of way that everybody else seems to be behaving, the likelihood is that you're carnal. The next evidence is, and we've touched on this, that you are certainly within a church context, you identify with leaders and with particular ministries. And you put them on pedestals. Maybe you identify particularly with certain causes, and you know, you beat the drum for particular things. You know, of course we should have concerns. We should have things that we appreciate. We have those that we hold in high regard. But putting people on pedestals, listening to people uncritically, it's carnality. And then the fourth evidence here is there in verses 1 and 2. I'm speaking to you as to carnal people, to like babes in Christ, infants in Christ. When we become Christians, we are spiritual babies. God's desire then is that we should learn to walk with him. And that takes a little bit of time, and there's sometimes stumbles along the way. But if we're walking with him, his hand is there always to lift us up. But he sometimes lets go of the hand, just as any good parent does, in order to encourage us to walk. So if we are fleshly in the kind of giving the evidences of the kind of things I've described, we are like spiritual infants. Bless you. We're spiritual infants. What is the mark of a baby or an infant? Well, I just thought of a few. Complete dependence. Complete dependence. Maybe on other people. Of course, we're always dependent on the Lord. I do appreciate that. But you know, the Lord expects us sometimes. I mean, isn't there a Psalm 32 that says, look, you know, don't be like a donkey or a horse that has no understanding. And you've always got to be pulling it this way and that way in order to make you do, in order to make it do what you want it to do. You know, God expects us to be able to walk, to understand his will. And to walk accordingly, to live accordingly, to behave accordingly. So, we're not to be wrongly dependent. Another mark of a child, we're unhappy when we don't get our... You're unhappy when you don't get... A child is unhappy when it doesn't get its own way. Right, that's a mark of spiritual immaturity. You know, if you things don't go quite your way, that you then make a paddy. And perhaps above all, self is at the centre. A child has only itself in its vision. Its own food, its own leisure time. The iPad that it wants to play on. The ball it wants to kick around. The friend it wants to go and have tea with. Well, whatever it does have, whatever drink. But it's all self-centered. My friends, we can be like that as adults, but we can be immature, we can be fleshly, we can be carnal. And of course, if you want further consideration of this, just look at the list in Galatians 5 and verses 19 to 21. The works of the flesh are evident, and there's a whole long list, and it's not an exhaustive list, but it's pretty exhaustive, I would say, of the various ways in which the old nature manifests itself. So, you know, envying may not be a problem to you, but maybe strife will. And please, when we're talking about the carnal man, you know, we're very good. This is part of human nature, our sinful nature that we're born with. You know, we can easily look at somebody else. I mean, perhaps you looked at those three things and you heard me speak and you thought, yes, strife. That's that person over there sitting on the other side of the room. He or she, that applies to her. We're very good at recognizing some of these things in others, but not in ourselves. Such is human nature. And so maybe it's a good thing sometimes if in love, of course, some of us go up to a friend and say, now look, actually, you know, can I just point out to you, you've got a problem here. I remember somebody doing that to me for the first time in my 20s when I was at university, and I was very grateful, actually, to point out a few things. So, of course, I have a wife who's doing it all the time. The carnal man, that's the first category of Christian that Paul is addressing here. And then chapter 2 and verse 14 talks about the natural man. Maybe your version says something different. The word in the Greek is to do with the word soul. There is a difference between the soul and the spirit. In the Greek, the word for soul is psukikos, and we usually, when it comes to English, because a lot of Greek words are put into the English language, the U becomes a Y. So this is the word from which we get the word psychology or psychological. All right? The word in the Greek for spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, from which we get the word pneumatic. All right, so a spiritual Christian is a pneumatic Christian. Lots of pressure. Lots of air. Hot air. No, I'm jesting. But the natural man, the soulish, this is, the soul is not sinful. All right, the carnal, the fleshly things we've been looking at, those are sinful. But the soul is not. The soul consists of the will. It consists of the thoughts. It consists of the intellect. It's the ability to make choices. It's self-consciousness. I'm combining Old Testament and New Testament here, but in the New Testament, it is the place of the will. It is the place of the mind, and that includes the intellect as well as the attitude. And it's the place of emotion. So, for example, in Mary's song of praise to the Lord in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices." And the order of those two things is important. I think this gives you an understanding, at least an example of how the soul and the spirit can operate with every one of us. So, here is Mary saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord." There's the emotion. And sometimes we have to engage our soul, first of all, when we worship or when we pray. When you walked through this door this morning, you may not have felt like opening your mouth in worship to the Lord. Your soul didn't feel like it. You were emotionless. But Mary thought to herself, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So she took the decision, she engaged her will, that's the soul, to magnify the Lord. And as she did that, her spirit would then rejoice in God her Saviour. Do you see the connection between the two? But there is a difference. And the trouble is, so many of us as Christians, we use the word soul and the word soul and spirit rather interchangeably. So, soul means breath. It's your life. It's you as your personality, with all your gifts, with your abilities, with your whether you're a particularly jolly person or a particularly naturally kind of more depressive kind of person. I mean, these things aren't necessarily wrong. It's just you. Sometimes in the Bible the word is translated as sensual. So in Jude chapter 19 it talks about, let me just read that, Jude and verse 19, it says, talking about certain people, "These are people who separate themselves, they are sensual, and they do not have the Spirit." Now this is a rather damning verdict on those that Jude is writing to. And what he's saying here is that these are people who are living according to the soul. That is to say, it's not that their qualities are bad, it's that they're allowing them to dominate. So the natural man in 1 Corinthians 2 is not necessarily the person who is sinning in a fleshly way. He or she is the person who is allowing the emotion or the intellect to dominate or to rule their lives. And this is where some of us can be. If your relationship to God is determined by how you feel, well, you're soulish. It's the natural man. If your relationship to God is determined by the latest Christian book you can read, or that you've read, and you're always, it depends on the state of your mind, well, thank God, our relationship to God doesn't depend on that, because our relationship to God, we worship God in spirit. We serve Him with our spirit. Now, of course, our emotions are involved and our will needs to be engaged and we need to use our minds. But it's a question of what is ruling us. Who or what are we living according to? It's not very good English, but I trust you understand the question I'm bringing you. So, just to make it absolutely clear, in case if you're still not clear, there are at least two other occasions, apart from Luke chapter 1, where there is a difference, a distinction made between soul and spirit. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder between soul and spirit." So that gives you an indication of how we're going to tell the difference between what is of the Lord and what isn't, what is of the soul and what is of the spirit. It's only as the word of God comes to us, as we expose ourselves to the word of God. There's the first verse, and the other verse is in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 23, near the end of that first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. He says, "I pray then that your whole spirit and soul and body be presented blameless before the Lord at his coming." Okay, so what is the evidence of the natural man, or the person who's living according just to the soul, if you like, in these verses here? There are four things. First of all, to do with the mind. The first part of verse 14. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Do you know, would to God that we understood this as believers. What it's saying is that we don't receive the things of God with our intellect alone. And I really do wish this scripture would, I don't know whether it's on the curriculum at a theological college, but I wish it was. Because it's saying that just because you get knowledge, just because you have got your head around certain doctrinal matters, that means that you're a spiritual person. No, it doesn't. It means you're a soulish person. And unless your relationship to God is affected by these things, you're not going to receive the things of the Spirit of God. As you are listening to me now, if you are just listening, engaged with your mind and accepting certain things intellectually, that isn't going to be good enough. The things of the Spirit of God, through the foolishness of preaching, come by the Spirit of God alone. The second evidence of the soulish person is there in the last part of verse 14. It says, they are spiritually appraised, or spiritually discerned, really. So if the first part of the verse, I've sort of applied it today to the mind, but this last bit I'm going to apply to your emotions. You know, some people discern things a bit too much through their emotions. So, for example, you know, you can come to a service and you can be, you can think that the Lord is saying something to you, and actually all that's happening is that your emotions are getting stirred up. Now, it may be that the Lord does give you something, either for you or indeed even publicly to share, and it can be of the Lord, and then your emotions kind of can get all mixed up with it, and then it either goes on for too long, or it just goes into deep water, really. It just goes off the rails a bit. So we have to understand spiritual things are spiritually discerned. It's through the Spirit of God. Now, I'll come a little bit later on at the end of what I say to how we can keep our emotions and our mind in a right place and a place of check. The third thing, I suppose really what I'm saying is you can't discern the heart of God by your emotions. Now, if God, by his Spirit, gives you something of his heart, then of course your emotions are going to be affected. So please, I'm not saying that we are to be emotionless. The third evidence here to the Corinthians that Paul writes about is in verse 16, where he says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him?" This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 40. "But we have the mind of Christ." It's really quite tricky to translate that word. It's most versions put the word instruct, but it really is saying, it's really got the meaning of forcing something to happen. It's really saying, who's known the mind of the Lord that you can force him to do something? Or that you can drive your will with his will together. What this is really saying is that we cannot work the works of God by wanting something to happen. So if the mind is soulish, living according to the mind is soulish, living according to the emotions is soulish, then trying to do spiritual things just with our will isn't going to work either. You can't work up anything. You can't force God's hand. And neither can you assume that the will of God is brought about by consensus or by discussion. Would to God that that was understood by many of us. So many church meetings are run like a parochial council meeting, where you will have a discussion, you say your bit, and then you take a vote. That's why you're not given a vote in this church. Well, you are in a sense. You know, your opinion is valued and we want to know what you think. But we're wanting to come to the mind of Christ together. And that's the difference. So, we can't know these things. I've said four things. I think I only meant three. No, there's a fourth thing. Verse 14, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he understand them or know them. And this word for knowing or understanding, it's a sense in which there is a real relationship between the one who is knowing and the things that are known, or the one who is known. So you can't know the things of God by the natural man. Thirdly, the spiritual man or the spiritual person. Verse 11, in a way, should be obvious, I suppose. who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no man knows except the Spirit of God. So it's only the Spirit of God who knows the mind of God. Now, you have the Holy Spirit if you're a Christian, and the Holy Spirit can convey to you the things of God. Thank God for that. So how is the spiritual person evidenced? Well, there are seven things, I think, here. First of all, we know God. Verse 11. Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. If we're a spiritual person, we will come to know the things of God. In verse 11, it's talked about as the deep things of God. I beg your pardon, verse 10, the depths of God. The purpose of our being born again is that we come to know the Lord. 1 John 2 and verses 13 and 14 speak about the stages of maturity in the Christian life, rather like 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 is doing here. And the Apostle John says, you are children, I'm writing to you, children or babes, even infants, because you know the Lord. Every one of you, I'm sure, if you are a Christian today, you could say, yes, I know the Lord. And then he says, also, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. What's the difference between an infant and the father figure? A child knows its father, but does it really know its father? Where is the relationship? And the spiritual father, likewise, is somebody who knows God, who knows the ways of God, knows the person of God, knows the character of God. Secondly, knows the things that are freely given to us by God. Would you notice verse 12? It says, we've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God. If you're a spiritual person, you are beginning to know the things that are freely given to you. My friend, do you see this? You may be a spiritual child. You may be walking according to the soul, but God is saying, look, I'm freely giving to you certain things. These are the things I want you to know. And when he says know, he's not talking about intellectual knowledge, he's talking about experiential knowledge. Do you know the Lord like that? There are things that are freely given. Blessed is, we're blessed with Christ. If we're seating in heavenly places with him, Ephesians 1 says, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing. The spiritual blessings are there for us. Third thing is, this is a little bit more tricky to handle, and I can't say I'm completely got a handle on it, but it's, let's just see what we can do. Verse 13. The spiritual person is taught by the Spirit. You need to learn to be taught by the Spirit of God. And then it goes on to say, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Well, it depends, that last phrase, it depends on the version that you're reading. And it's a little bit, as another thing we were looking at today, it's a bit difficult to kind of translate here. So can I read you the various translations? Combining spiritual things with spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Is one translation. We interpret spiritual things to spiritual men. Or we explain spiritual things to spiritual people. Or we explain spiritual realities with spirit-taught speech. At the heart of what is being taught here is the ability to discern and to distinguish, to make a distinction with certain things. And the spiritual person is able to interpret and to be able to understand and grasp the difference between the things of God and everything else. And then the spiritual person is able to explain that, not in highfalutin language, but in a way that the Spirit of God is enabling him or her to give to other people, to explain it. So it has the idea of interpreting and of explaining. The next evidence of the spiritual person is that person can receive the things of God. So it's not just knowing them, but actually receiving them. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive. God, when he teaches us, explains things, instructs us, gives us his word, and then if we're spiritual, we then receive them. We then accept them. The fifth thing we need to move on for the sake of time. We need to discern spiritually. The spiritual person is able to discern. Verse 15, he who is spiritual appraises or judges or distinguishes. Again, it's a similar word to what we're looking at in verse 13. It's the ability to scrutinize something. Sixthly, we are not needing to be judged by others. Yes, we do need to be willing to be judged, but there should be no need for it. The spiritual person is able to be judged by the Lord. And lastly, the seventh evidence of the spiritual person is that the spiritual person, chapter 3, is able to take spiritual meat rather than just survive on spiritual milk. Spiritual milk, you find in Hebrews, end of Hebrews 5 and 6, it's the elementary doctrines of the faith. And every one of us needs that foundation laid. That's where we start. But we need to move on to that and to go on to the milk. Well, in conclusion, one or two comments. I'll try and tie these things up now. We are all, every one of us, in one of these three categories, one or another, at any one time. So it's not that you're sitting there and I could divide you up into three groups and say, well, these are the carnal people, these are the soulish people, and these are the spiritual people. No, we can all be in any one of these three categories at any time. All right? So, you know, there are times when I may be led by the Spirit and I can be in the Spirit, and yet there are other times when actually I let my emotions get the better of me. So you understand what I'm saying. And the trouble was that at Corinth, they were stuck at babyhood stage. They weren't getting the victory over the carnal things. It is possible to be stuck. It is also possible to regress Galatians 3 and verse 3, Paul says to the Galatians, you have begun in the spirit, now you're going to end in the flesh. So if you think you're very spiritual today, watch it. It's possible to regress. The categories I've given to you are not mutually exclusive. I mean, we are all a mixture of all three. You know, all three together. We've got body, soul, and spirit. Sometimes there can be a mixture. I've already hinted that as an example, that something, you know, the Lord can give you something and then you can sort of mix it with your own emotions or your own intellect, or you can handle it wrongly. Sometimes we just need, I mean, for example, the matter of timing is really important, that we learn when to say something, when and how things need to be said. So, the question at the end of this, two questions I want to ask you. First of all, how mature is your behaviour? How mature is your Christian behaviour? Linked with that, are you going forwards or are you going backwards or are you stuck in the same place? If you want to go forwards, how are you going to progress? Here are, I don't know, five ways, maybe six ways we can progress. So we're going to be quite practical now. How do we progress from one stage to the other? How do we become a spiritual people? Well, you do it by walking in the Spirit. And if you know what that is, listen to the four talks I gave yesterday. Walking in the Spirit is the way to spiritual maturity. Secondly, you become spiritual by feeding on the Word of God. Start with the milk, but then get into the meat. Thirdly, we progress by realizing that sometimes we don't see our progress or lack of it. Sometimes others see it more quickly than we do. Progress does not happen overnight. You do not become mature waking up one morning and thinks, right, I'm a spiritual person. It doesn't work that way. You also progress by receiving revelation from God. He is the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the Spirit who gives revelation and understanding. And we progress in areas of our lives, you don't just deal with one thing and get that sorted. That's spiritual and the rest of it is all fleshly. No, you know, everything goes on at the same time, concurrently. So, my friends, how mature is your Christian behaviour? Are you like the Corinthians, carnal? Can Paul write these words to you? Or can he say to you, you know, actually, you're doing really well. You're learning to distinguish between soul and spirit. Or can he even say to you, I want to write to you, I want to speak to you as to a spiritual person. Because you're receiving the things of the Spirit of God. You are knowing them. You're able to distinguish. You're able to judge rightly. You're walking in the Spirit. So how is your walk in the Spirit, I suppose, is the question I'm asking. Shall we pray, please? Dear Father, we don't want to in any way judge one another. And your word says that we are, in one sense, to judge ourselves. But we thank you that we can't even do that without your help. And you know where there are areas of our lives where we are being tripped up by the flesh again and again. Please help us. Show us your strategies. Show us the way through. Help us, Lord, to walk in the Spirit. Help us to get into your word. Help us to discern what you are saying to us. Make that distinction. Please get through to our hearts, we pray. Help us to know from you where we're actually just giving into something that is of ourselves rather than you. We pray you will increase our spiritual discernment, our spiritual effectiveness. help us to increase in stature. Help us to engage in more spiritual worship and in more spiritual service, we pray. We commit ourselves to you, and we thank you for your fellowship, and we thank you so much for your word, which is able to transform us. We praise you and bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.